Well, we're still studying the doctrine of God and have been now for 17 sessions. Thankful for all the different things that we're learning together. This morning I want to bring to your attention the subject of the holiness of God. I've been speaking to you about this for the past couple of weeks. This morning I want to have us think about the remembrance of God's holiness, the remembrance of God's holiness. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 97. We want to look at verses 11 and 12. This is a part of a study on chapter 2 of our 1689 Confession of God and the Holy Trinity, where we are seeking to understand God as God most holy, as our confession states. John Brown of Haddington says in his Systematic Theology, "The holiness of God is that essential perfection of His nature which lies in perfect freedom from and hatred of all sin and in perfect love to everything holy and pure." I think it's good for us to remember that the attributes of God are not parts of God, but they are His very essence. This is what He is. He is holy. In fact, He is most holy, as our confession states. Let me read to you Psalm 97, verses 11 and 12. "Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name." I like the way that the New American Standard has rendered this in verse 11. "Light is sown as seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart." Now, this is really an amazing verse, is it not? A couple of verses. What is it that is being talked about here when it says that light is sown for the righteous, or light is sown as seed for the righteous? Can you tell me? I want to try to draw you out before I give you more of my thoughts on that. Light is sown for the righteous. What is the light being talked about there? Well, it's spiritual light, isn't it? Light is sown as seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. The revelation to the mind of a believer, which gives them understanding concerning the greatness and the preciousness of His being, that is God's being, and attributes, and the greatness of His grace in Christ. Light is the revelation of spiritual truth of the Word of God to our mind and our heart. Spiritually speaking, what God does is He sows this light, this revelation into our minds and hearts, opening our mind and our heart to the truth, and even convincing us of that truth, and even moving in us then to respond to that truth, as you see here in the verses that I just read to you. Let me read to you a little bit of what John Owen says on this. He says, "It," that is our love of God, based upon God's love to us, "is a love of complacency therein, and therein of benevolence." When he says complacency, it means that we rest in the truth of God and what is revealed to us about God when we read it in the Bible, because we've been convinced of this truth because of the light that has been sown in our heart. He says, "It," our love of God, "is a love of complacency and therein of benevolence, that is of wanting to do good and to be kind, to be like God. He says, upon that view which we have by spiritual light and faith of the divine goodness exerting itself in the way before described, our souls do approve of all that is in God, applaud it, adore it, and acquiesce in it. Hence, two great duties do arise, and hereon do they depend. First, joyful ascriptions of glory and honor unto God, all praise and thanksgiving, all blessing, and all assignation, assigning of glory unto Him, because of His excellencies and perfections do arise from our satisfactory complacence in them. Our satisfactory complacence in them. The righteous rejoice in the Lord and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Psalm 97, verse 12. They are so pleased and satisfied at the remembrance of God's holiness that it fills their hearts with joy and causes them to break forth in praises. Praise is nothing but an outward expression of the inward complacency, rest in, and satisfaction of our hearts in the divine perfections and their operations. Wow, when I read stuff like this, I feel dull and dead in my spiritual mind. You know, I think, Lord, give me greater light so that I truly rest satisfied in Your truth to the point where I break out in thanksgiving to Him, ascribing glory and honor to Him for all that He is and all that He does in my life. John Owen says, and secondly, he says, love herein acts itself by benevolence as the constant inclination of the mind unto all things wherein the glory of God is concerned. It wills all the things wherein the name of God may be sanctified, His praises made glorious, and His will done on earth as it is in heaven. As God says of His own love unto us, He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee, or joy over us, with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. As having the greatest complacency in it, rejoicing over us with His whole heart and His whole soul. Jeremiah 32:41. So according to our measure, do we by love rest in the glorious excellencies of God, rejoicing in them with our whole hearts and our whole soul. I just thought that was particularly poignant and good. It's the kind of truth that I hope will stick in your heart, in your mind, that light is sown as seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart, it says here. In other words, what God reveals of Himself to you in His holy word, in terms of His holiness and all of His being, His perfections, is meant to produce in us, by the working of His Spirit, gladness in the upright in heart. Gladness in believers, not sadness, although we see our own sinfulness, don't we, daily. But see, that's not what God would have us to focus on all the time. He would have us to focus all the time on Him, fixing our eyes on Jesus, lifting up our spiritual gaze to heaven, and glorying in the perfections of God, seeing Him as sowing seed, the seed of light in our hearts, day by day, moment by moment, into our heart and mind. If we're at all sensitive to the realization of this, it ought to produce a response. The verse is saying, because it says here, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Oh, that's so good. Just rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Do you rejoice in the Lord? Are you rejoicing in the Lord here this morning as you've come to worship him? Are you rejoicing in him? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, that when you call upon him in prayer, you realize that he's holy. Again, that you rejoice in that as a believer in Christ who has had all of your sins forgiven because of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Now, that's the first point that I wanted to bring to you here in the study we have this morning. We're to give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness. We're to see, secondly, that God is separate or other in his holiness. And I want you to turn with me over to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. Who would like to read this verse for us? Matt, you want to do it?
But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
Amen. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, when you think of God's holy temple, what do you think of? If God is in his holy temple, where is this place that God is? Now, I don't expect you just to give me one answer to this, but maybe two. Yeah, John. Amen. Amen. We are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us as the church gathered, walks among us, as it says in the book of 2 Corinthians. What a glorious thing that is. God is also in heaven. We can speak of him being in heaven, his holy temple, where he resides. But God, as we know, fills all things, heaven and earth, and is greater than all things. And so we need to remember that. We need to glory in that fact. The Lord is in his holy temple, and then there is to be a response to that presence of God with his church and being in heaven and being in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Why would that be the exhortation flowing from the Lord is in his holy temple?
The revelation of his holiness stops every mouth from claiming to itself anything. We just need to stop and behold his holiness.
Amen.
Responding, I guess.
Amen. That the holiness of God stops every mouth, and we ought to consider before we speak. We ought not to be rash in our speech or unthinking even in our praises of him, but that we would think before we speak, and that we would even pray and ask the Lord to help us in our speech before we speak. Listen to, there's a number of good things that can be drawn from this verse. Listen to a man named H.J. Hastings. He says, what comparison can be formed between an idol which is nothing and the great God who made heaven and earth? What stronger proof can be given that man is far gone from original righteousness and inclined to evil continually than this? He has chosen idols and bowed the knee before them in preference to that being who is and was and is to come. Notwithstanding, however, the indifference and rebellion of his creatures, their neglect and contempt of his word, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, that is Jehovah, is self-existent. He is indebted to no other for his being, for he has life in himself. He is accountable to no one. He is indebted to no one. In this vast temple of creation he dwells. Though God is everywhere present, he is present in some places in a more peculiar sense. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In order that we may be worshipers in that temple which is above, it behooves us, he says, to be constant in our worship in the Lord's temple here below. In a peculiar sense also, the house of prayer is his temple. The Jewish temple was. Keeping silence indicates a sense of weakness and unworthiness, reverence and devout attention. It points also to the glory, majesty, and power of the Lord God, omnipotent. God indeed permits us to speak to him, whether with the voice of confession, of prayer, or of thanksgiving. And notwithstanding our own unworthiness, God does not reject our sacrifices. Keeping silence is indicative of fear. There is a fear of God without which there can be no religion, a fear which is the beginning of wisdom and which is productive of much spiritual fruit. There is a fear of God which has respect chiefly to his power, greatness, or majesty. Such a fear is reasonable, he says. But the fear is tempered with love, and thus it grows into reverence, he says. It is the feeling entertained toward those who are our seniors in age or station, piety or virtue. But this reverence of God, he says, is the perfection toward which we tend. Keeping silence before God betokens attention. It implies not merely the dread of God's power and majesty, but attention to his words. God speaks to man in nature and providence, but especially by his word. He, in a sense, speaks to man by his ministers and through his sacraments. Let me urge upon you the solemn trust truth, he says, that the Lord is in his holy temple, and press upon you the sacred duty of drawing nigh unto him constantly and with reverence. If on his throne in the heavens he waits to be gracious, here in his temple he ordinarily dispenses his benefits. Let me impress upon you the importance of joining not only heartily, but with your voice also, in those parts of our service which are proper to a congregation, God waiting to be gracious to us. And ought we not gladly to avail ourselves of every opportunity of hearing his word and receiving his mercy? I thought that was very well said. I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 to 50. Chapter 1, verses 46 to 50. Who would like to read that for us? All right, John, go for it.
And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him."
Mm-hmm. The phrase I want you to focus on here is a phrase that says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." I want to ask you a question. Why do you think that she, by the Spirit of God, said that at that particular point? Linking these two things together, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Why do you think that she, by the Holy Spirit, linked those two truths together of God's might and power, having done great things for her, and God's holiness, that is His holy name? Holy is His name. What do you think?
I think it's a recognition of God's power and authority, particularly in redemption. Speaking this in light of her, we'll bear the Christ of Christ.
Amen. Amen. Set in the context of the virgin birth, set in the context of what God had done for her, to her by the Holy Spirit, conceiving this Holy One in her womb. What a great thing that He had done for her. Even though she felt unworthy of all these things, yet God had chosen her to these great things, and we need to see that. William Hendrickson says, "What is perhaps somewhat surprising is the fact that between these two statements about God, the first stressing His power and the second His mercy, stand the declaration, 'Holy is His name.' At first glance, these words may seem to be out of context. One asks, perhaps, but why did Mary insert this reference to God's holiness or sinlessness? What has that to do with the matter with reference to which she is lifting up her voice in sincere, eloquent, and enthusiastic praise?" Some are of the opinion that in this connection, Mary was thinking about her conception, and that in view of the fact that was so often among men, sin is connected with bringing about conception. She is saying that in her case, conception had been brought about by God's holy power, utterly separated from the sin and sinfulness of man. But is not this interpretation of God's holiness, Hendrickson says, too narrow? It should be borne in mind that Mary was a Jewess, instructed from childhood in the Jewish religion. Accordingly, her words and phrases must be understood in the light of the Old Testament. When this is done, it soon becomes evident that her exclamation, "Holy is His name," that is, holy is God, as He has revealed Himself, is definitely in place. To the Jew, the objective kadosh basically meant separate, set apart, exalted. To ascribe holiness to God meant to describe Him as being lifted infinitely high above all creatures, hence also above all creaturely weaknesses, including sin. Holiness, he says, when ascribed to God, and he's quoting Herman Bavinck now, was not considered to be an attribute to be coordinated with other attributes. Perhaps the best way in which to gain a true idea of the basic meaning of the word holy as ascribed to God in the Old Testament would be to read and reread Isaiah 6:1-5. That's what we read last time we were together about Isaiah, the prophet, seeing the Lord high and lifted up. He says another helpful approach would be to sing, and that touching refrain based on Psalm 145:148, "Let them with praises give worship to Jehovah, for His name alone is high, and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted far above the earth and sky." That was taken from our own Trinity hymnal, number 105. Applying all this, he says, to the Magnificat, we must conclude that Mary was so deeply impressed with the great things that God had done for her, and to which she had just now referred in the immediate preceding line of verse 49, that she cried out, "Holy, that is infinitely exalted, is His name." And was it not also very natural that, reflecting on her own experience, she would apply this holiness or incomparable greatness of God not only to His power, the great things that he did for me, she says, but now also to his mercy, hence in which she had conceived, would not God's power stand out? When she thought of the honor God had bestowed on her, would not his mercy or tender compassion immediately occur to her? And since both of these qualities were marvelous in the highest degree, was it not, after all, very logical for Mary to express this fact by thus combining the two? I thought that was very helpful in understanding what that phrase means. And then finally, and I'm going to have to quit here because the time's up, but we're to come to church and worship the Lord because he is holy. It says in Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And David Dixon, in his commentary on Psalm 99, verse 8, says this, it is a part of our exalting the true God to join with his true church and to offer unto him with others such worship as he prescribes. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. The Lord's holiness requires of all men the exaltation of his name and subjection to his ordinances. Neither can his holiness suffer any other than what he himself appoints. Worship at his holy hill, and the untainted glory of all his attributes are both the glory and comfort of his people who are in covenant with him, and a motive also to them to invite all men to the fellowship of his service with themselves. Exalt the Lord our God, for the Lord our God is holy. Well, why don't we pray together? Lord, we thank you for the study of God's holiness. May it be to us that which causes us to exalt you in all of your being and attributes and perfections. In our mind's eye, that we would see that you are holy, that we would reverence you, we would stand in fear and awe of you, that we would dread to dishonor you, but that we would love you and that we would praise you as we ought. Help us to do that this very day in our worship of you. As we go to worship in a few minutes, may it be the desire of our hearts. May we respond to all that you are and that all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.